The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
Amen. Well, you can be seated. Welcome again. Man, it's cold out there, isn't it? It's like wet and cold. What's with that? We need some sun. It's about ready for the sunshine. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Just a couple of brief things before we get into our study. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. Do take time. I mean, tomorrow is Memorial Day. Take time to pray. We enjoy freedoms here in this country, as all of you know, that did not come freely. They were bought at a price. And there are those that are serving out in very, very dangerous places today, and we have a responsibility to pray for them. Also, I wanted to update you on Micah Stout. Micah, many of you know Micah, and their family headed back to Georgia. Micah's cancer kind of came back, and a young man and needed to head into those treatments. As a result of how you have contributed to them. For those of you that don't know Micah, they don't have medical insurance, and he needed to head into a series of chemo treatments. But from our fellowship, about close to $3,000 came in last week for Micah, and we were able to send considerably more than that to him, which was sufficient to pay for that first month of chemo treatments. So thank you very much. It's a tremendous blessing. Micah wanted to express his very, very deep appreciation, of course, to the Lord, but to all of you for helping out with that. So I wanted to share that with you. He's doing well, feeling good, still able to work and things like that. So please be praying for him and for his healing. Candace and the children are doing well also. Luke chapter 4, we're studying through the life of Christ in chronological order. And so what that means is that we kind of hopscotch around the Gospels a little bit, because the Gospel accounts don't give all of the events that we have in the life of Christ in their sequence. You know, they kind of have them in different sequences. And so we've been in the Gospel of John for the last several weeks. This morning, we're going to kind of move over to Luke and into this account of Jesus when he comes into Nazareth. So if you recall, here's what's happening. Jesus had been down in the south in the area of Judea, the Judean wilderness. He went to Jerusalem, spent some time there. He was gaining recognition, a lot of recognition. He was capturing the attention, particularly of the religious leaders. He was healing. He was teaching. People were amazed. They were astounded by this man, this carpenter from Galilee. Where did he get this authority? Who is this man? He had just been in the city of Cana again, or the village, I should say, of Cana for the second time. First time he turned water into wine at a wedding that he attended there. Second time, as he's now moving from the south back up to the north to the region of the Galilee, that is going to kind of be the hub of his ministry from this point on. He's moving now up into that area of the Galilee, and he's passed through Cana, and now he's making his way back to Nazareth, his hometown. This is the city that he was born in. Now, these cities weren't huge, you know, the way that we think of cities today, many times, especially in our state. You know, a small town in California is probably 20 or 30,000 people. These were villages. They were fairly small. Everybody knew everybody. So some of you kind of raised in this area. And I was raised in a town just up the road from here. I mean, my whole life I lived there. And so, you know, you look at the class photos from kindergarten to grade school to junior high to high school. It's the same group. You know, we just followed each other and just went all the way through. It's kind of cool in a way, because people move around a lot today and you don't find that as often. But you come to some places, and this happens to be one of those places also, where some of you know what that's like. You just bump into people, and it's like, hey, you know, I grew up with you. And so Jesus is going back for 30 years. he had lived in this town of Nazareth, a little under 30 years, actually. And now he's going to make his way back there, and we have this really stunning account of what happens as he does. I guess I need to turn there myself, don't I? Bear with me just a moment. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30 this morning, and this account of Jesus as he now has come into Nazareth and is going to attend a service there in the synagogue in his hometown. So picking up in verse 16, it says, "So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." So again, this was a town, everybody knew Jesus, and he had made it a custom or a practice to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship and to participate, not only to worship, but to participate in the service. And so, kind of like us going to church on Sunday, that should be a custom that we have. That was Jesus' practice, and he was involved in the local synagogue. He was, yes, it was part of their culture, but he was quite connected. And the order of these services that they would go through in the synagogues would be something kind of like this, is that on the Sabbath, it was a day set apart for worship and for instruction in the word and teaching and prayer and singing and these kinds of things. But they would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then it would begin with some type of a kind of a greeting, and then they would read immediately out of what's called the Shema, out of the Old Testament. Just this amazing, these amazing verses. I'm going to read a couple of them to you, but they would read out of the Shema as kind of the opening part of the service, and then they would follow that with prayers. Many times those prayers being sung could be the Psalms, you know, out of the Psalms, but they would kind of incorporate prayer and singing together, and then they would have two different kind of sections of reading, where first they would read from the law, the Old Testament law, something out of the first five books of the Bible. And then they would have another reading out of the prophets. And then they would have some kind of an interpretation of that. And those, you know, Jewish men that were very connected or part of kind of that established community would be those many times that would read. And so Jesus, what's evident here from the passage is that this was his custom, was to go into the synagogue. And he had been away for a little while, but this for many, many years now, he had been very involved in the synagogue. He was one of those that would have been those that were recognized as being one that could read and then also instruct based upon that which was read. But listen how they would start these services, reading out of the Shema. This is out of, let me give you the three sections of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, that they would read in case you're interested. It's out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 31, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. So again, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 31, Numbers 15, 37 to 41. This is where they would start their service. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Those are some powerful verses there, and we could just sit and meditate upon those and the instruction of those in terms of the Word of God and the importance of the Word and the visibility of the Word. It needs to be so visible. You're looking at someone, and it's like you see the Word, you know, and the priests would have these little things they would wear that had scriptures in them and stuff like that. But it was the highest priority, was how they valued the Word of God and the importance of reading the Word and being instructed from the Word and passing the Word on down to their children. And so now we have, as part of this service, this amazing kind of scene playing out where Jesus himself is in their midst. And Jesus himself, being the author of this word that is being read, is going to read to them. And the great question was going to be, would they recognize him? Would they recognize him as Messiah? Would they hear his voice when he spoke? I mean, it's a penetrating question for every one of us. Do we recognize his voice when he speaks? I mean, when we come to service, when we come to church, is that what we are expecting when we arrive, to hear Jesus himself? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves today. And so Jesus comes in, and he's in that service. And then verse 17, it says that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so here Jesus is, and the first kind of the opening part of the service has taken place, the prayer and the singing has taken place, and then the reading from the Old Testament law has taken place, and now it's time for the reading from the prophets. And Jesus stands up, and what happens in that service is that when he stands, one of the attendants there, or the attendant of that synagogue, takes a scroll. It's not in your Bibles there, it probably says a book. It wasn't a book, it was a scroll. And he took that scroll and he hands it to Jesus. And that scroll is the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, one of the great prophets that every single Jew in Israel knew about. I mean, he was one of the greatest prophets in their history. And here now, this was the prophet from whom the overseer of that synagogue had predetermined, this is where we are going to read today. It's going to be out of the book of Isaiah, or the writings of Isaiah. And so this scroll is handed to Jesus. And there's speculation as to how specifically it was predetermined, you know, the particular passage. What we're told here is that Jesus took that scroll and he found the place in it where it spoke of him. There were several places, but Jesus found this particular place for this particular day, because this was the passage that these individuals in Nazareth needed to hear. On this particular day, it was predetermined by God. And so Jesus stands, he's handed this scroll, he turns to the section in Isaiah, which corresponds to Isaiah chapter 61. Our Bibles have, you know, they have chapters and verses and all those things, which make it kind of easy to find stuff in there. These were just scrolls with continuous Hebrew writing in them. Jesus knew that writing. And he knew exactly where to go. It didn't take him a lot of time to find this particular section. This is no coincidence with God. God had a message for these people on this particular day, just as he has a word for you on this particular day. It's one of the great lessons of the passage, is that God knows what he wants to say every single time we come together. And he knows what you need to hear and what I need to hear every time we come together. And so every Jew, they would have recognized this passage. They knew that it spoke of Messiah and when Messiah came. And so it opens up here, and this is the first couple of verses out of Isaiah 61. But Jesus, reading now out of Isaiah, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And I mean, this, his life had been testimony of this. When John the Baptist baptized him, he came out of that Jordan River and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And here you can just imagine what this would have been like. God himself, wrapped in human flesh, reading this passage right in their midst. And this passage now speaking of who he was. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he has anointed, because he has anointed me. And that word anoint means to kind of rub with oil, but it also means to set apart and to give authority to. And Jesus certainly was one that was recognized at this point as having authority. And then he goes through this amazing kind of description of the ministry of Messiah when he would come. I mean, just listen to these verses. "To preach the gospel to the poor." Gospel is good news. You can follow Jesus' life all the way through the Gospels, and there are some characteristics that you will find concerning his life. And one of those, actually throughout the entire scripture, but one of those characteristics is his compassion for the poor. He is a compassionate God, but he sees people that are struggling. He sees their poverty. He sees their just working hard day after day just for a meal, if they even get the meal. And he wants to declare good news to those that are poor. There is good news. There is hope. There's a future that they can experience. There's joy, as we sang about this morning, good news to the poor. He also came to heal the brokenhearted, those that have been devastated on the inside. Brokenhearted, that's something that takes place inside, isn't it? On the inside. Many of us, probably all of us in one form or another, have experienced that. Loss of loved ones, one of the hardest things that we go through. Brokenhearted, relational things many times, difficult things, sometimes in the quietness and the privateness of your own life, things that other people don't even know, but God knows. He knows what it's like to have a broken heart because Jesus did. And he came to bring healing on the inside as well as on the outside, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those that have been enslaved and particularly enslaved by sin, freedom from the bondage of sin. Sin binds, doesn't it? It's like a grip, a vice grip that can grab hold of a life. And Jesus wanted those hearers to know that not only was this the prophesied mission of Messiah, but that was what he had came to do. He himself came to do was to set them free and to set us free from our sin, to give sight to the blind, those that were born into darkness and had no spiritual vision at all. We were watching, one of our grandsons came over night before last, to spend the night, and we were watching a little bit of Planet Earth, with Ray. And so we were watching this, and it was one of the sections that was, some of that's kind of like, you know, graphic and stuff. But anyway, it was about the lions and predatory animals and things like that. But what was really fascinating was that they were kind of documenting how they filmed these situations where at night in the heat of the desert areas there in Africa, the animals would start making their way down to these kind of areas where there would be water, and elephants in particular would come down, and they were saying how they filmed all of this, and they had this infrared equipment where they could see everything going on, kind of like night vision glasses that you see military has and stuff like that. And here you have this whole kind of pride of lions that are just crouching there, and you have these elephants, but they were saying how the elephants don't see well at night. And so they would come down, and then their senses would be aroused because they would hear or smell something, but their vision was very poor. And these cats have very, very good vision at night, but neither had the vision that those infrared cameras had, where you could just see this whole thing going down. And you could see these elephants walking right down, right into the heart. I mean, these lions being within 2 and 3 feet of their feet as they're walking by. And it was, to me, a vivid illustration of what it's like living in the dark versus living in the light, and what God wants to do in our lives as we put our trust and faith in him, to give us spiritual vision, to say there is a danger in this world that you have got to be aware of. But if you aren't walking in the light, you are not going to see it. And it won't be long before you're going to become prey to more than just lions and tigers, but to forces in the spiritual realm. But God wants to open our eyes, bring sight to those that are blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There's many things that can oppress lives today. Overwhelming circumstances, pressures beyond what is imaginable. We live in a society today where the pace and the pressure is just going through the ceiling. It's ramping up in unbelievable proportions, but there is peace to be found. There's deliverance from being overwhelmed. Psalm 61, one of the great psalms of the Bible. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so Jesus is reading this, and the life, I believe, the life of the words is just coming through him in a way that they had never, ever heard before, because they had never, ever heard Jesus himself, God himself speaking to them, the words that God himself had authored, and the message that God himself wanted them to hear. And then he concluded this section by saying that he also came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This was a phrase that would have connected them with what is called the year of Jubilee. And it's this amazing system that God set up. It kind of violates our logic a little bit, but God set it up with his people, the Israelites, which was this. Every 50 years, every debt was canceled. Every land transfer that had taken place reverted back to its original owner. Every slave was set free. If you couldn't pay your bills, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. We have a connotation about slavery that wasn't what they had then. You could voluntarily do this, kind of become a servant to someone in order to be able to, you know, earn money and pay back debt and all of that. But every 50 years, it all went away. People were set free from all of these obligations. And so Jesus, you know, he kind of went through and explained all of these kind of aspects of his ministry. And then he concludes it by saying to also to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the year when we can be set free. And he wanted them to know that all of those pressures, all of those debts could be canceled, not in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense. And so you can just get a sense of what that would have been like in this synagogue. And then we're told in verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Their eyes were riveted to Jesus at this point. Now, it's interesting to take note of the sitting and standing that takes place in this passage. When a rabbi read from the word, they would stand and they would declare the word or read from the word. But then when they were getting ready to teach, they would sit. And that was evidence that they were now going to explain the passage, or the lesson was now going to be brought forward. And so when these guys are, I mean, their eyes are fixed on Jesus. And I think their hearts have been seared with the word of God at this point. And they are watching this man. And he goes down and sits, and they are on the edge of their seats. What is he going to say next? How is he now going to bring the truth of this passage forward? So Jesus sits, taking on now the position of a teacher. And we're told that their eyes were fixed on him. They were waiting to hear his interpretation. And then notice what he says. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That would have stunned them, because right here we have one of the passages, and there's many. We've already come to one with the woman at the well, where Jesus is very clearly declaring himself to be Messiah. He's saying, today, in your hearing, in other words, what you just heard coming out of my mouth, this scripture has been fulfilled. I am Messiah. That's what he was saying, and they didn't miss it. They understood what Jesus was saying, because they understood this passage. And now they're beginning to have a little bit of a problem in their minds. We're told that the people marveled. That means that they were in wonder, or they had this great kind of admiration and this awe. They were kind of just, you know, captivated by what Jesus had said there. But it's very important to see, as we will as I'll bring forward in more detail in just a little bit. But the fact that they marveled at what Jesus said did not mean that they believed, because they didn't believe. That is a very important distinction in this passage. We can come into a place and we can hear the Word of God and we can marvel at the Word of God. We can be so impacted by the Word in terms of our heart or feeling or emotion and still not believe. There are people throughout churches of this land today that Sunday after Sunday, they come to church and they get a good feeling, but they have never, ever put their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We have to be careful that we don't get numbered with those in Nazareth here, where we have this amazing wonder, great admiration for Jesus, awe of his word, but we never come to a place of putting our belief in him. Now, it also tells us here in these verses that we just read that Jesus' words were gracious. It says that all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Nothing prideful, nothing arrogant, nothing, I'm God and you guys are missing it, you know, what's wrong with you kind of thing. Why can't you get it? Just come, you know, get a life. I mean, come on, you gotta, I'm God here. None of that. No condemning spirit coming forward from him. Nothing but grace, pure grace coming out of his mouth. What a amazing description of Jesus. It ought to be the aim of every one of us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. I mean, that's a verse that if we ever got it with that verse, I mean, in our homes, with our wives, with our children, with our coworkers, colleagues, with our schoolmates, if we ever got it and really 100% put that into practice, do you know how different this world would be, the body of Christ just alone? But no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, for building up, for encouraging, that it might impart grace to the hearers. If that were our filter, think about how impactful that would be. Just in a home. I mean, in a home, let alone in a community or in a church even. Amazing, isn't it? It should be our aim. All throughout, we have these little pieces that were given about Jesus and his life that we would pattern ourselves after him. And so just grace coming out of his mouth, again, no pride or condemnation. And then these individuals that were listening, they were somewhat bewildered by what Jesus is saying. They weren't quite getting it. And because look what it says there. They said, they're saying, you know, isn't this the son of Joseph? I mean, isn't this? And what's happening in their minds now is a very dangerous thing that we have to be careful about. The word of God has gone forward and it has definitely hit their hearts. It hit the mark. Jesus knows how to do that. He knows how to hit the mark, but he leaves the decision point up to us. He doesn't force himself on anyone. And what they began to do now is they began to apply their human logic to God's word because they really didn't believe in their heart. And so now they're looking for ways to justify their disbelief. And that way is leading them back to the fact this is Joseph's son. How could this be the son of God? How could this be Messiah? We've seen this boy raised in this community for his entire life. How could he then be this promised Messiah? And they begin to rationalize in their own minds who Jesus is, as opposed to just allow the word of God to settle in upon their hearts and to make sense there and then to begin to work its way out rather than them being the filter with their own wisdom and logic. And we've got to be careful. Now, hear me on this. God doesn't want us to kind of check our brains at the door when we come into a church service. Quite to the contrary, he wants you to test everything I tell you by the Word of God. Whether it's me or any other pastor in any other service you go into, please do that. Always test what's being told against the Scriptures. You need to study God's Word on your own and then be able to gauge as to whether what you are being taught is consistent with God's Word. But when it is, we've got, all of us have to be very careful that we don't start applying our own wisdom and logic in order that what God wants us to get out of what's being said would in some way be minimized. He wants the full impact of His Word to settle in upon our hearts. And He will do that in a way that doesn't overburden us, but in a way that changes us. And that's the objective, is that our lives would be changed. One thing we pray regularly, my wife and I, and I know many of you as well, is that there wouldn't be a Sunday, not a single Sunday, that whether you're visiting with us or whether you're come here all the time, that whoever comes in those doors, that they would not come in here and not be changed by the exposure to God's Word, in some way changed, every one of us, including myself, that we would all be changed. And so we've got to be careful, you know, not to try to kind of rationalize away the things that we hear. Verse 23, Jesus now, actually before I get into verses 23 through 27, Jesus knew their hearts. He knew exactly where they were in their hearts, and He is now going to expose that. And as we'll see towards the end, they don't like it very much. We don't like it a lot of times when kind of the truth, you know, comes out, gets revealed in a way. But Jesus knew, and He knew how to just drive to the point. Jesus was as loving as anyone can be. He is love. And He doesn't condemn and all of that, but He knew how to call a spade a spade. And just to drive at the point, there wasn't any beating around the bush. There wasn't any, I've got to kind of take this angle in order to bring you here, that you would, He just hit the mark. You know, the arrow flew and the target, the bullseye got hit every time with Jesus. And so that's what He's doing here. And so now He speaks to them and He said, "You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." That was an expression that Jesus was using, and He was basically telling them, that is what where you stand in terms of your view of who I am. And what He was saying is that what you really want me to do is you really want me to stand here and perform some miracle for you, just like you heard that I did in Capernaum. I just healed, He's not saying this, but they knew He did this. He just healed that nobleman's son who was on death's door, and He brought him back to life without ever even touching him or being in the same town, but He healed him, and Jesus was performing other miracles, and they knew that. And what He's saying here by this expression He's using is that you want me to perform a miracle in order that I would, in a sense, heal myself before you, demonstrating for you that I am, in fact, God, because I can do these mighty things. He was calling it like it was. He saw underneath the covers, and He saw what the very thoughts were, and now He's taking them right into the heart of where their reason was, and now He's going to bring them forward from that point. But the problem was Jesus didn't come on the scene in order to perform miracles to satisfy people's desire for signs and wonders. He came that people would put their faith and their trust in Him. And so he goes on, verse 24, and now He's going to respond in a couple of different ways. But verse 24, He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." This was kind of a general statement of the hardness of their hearts in His hometown area. They couldn't believe, because they knew Him again, they knew His upbringing, His family. It was very hard for them to believe that Jesus was Messiah. But you see, they were looking at it through their lens and not through the Scripture. I mean, if they were able to do this in a very unbiased way, look at Jesus and compare His life to Scripture. I mean, He just read about the ministry of Messiah, the Spirit of God upon Him, anointed, came to heal. Just look at his ministry and what he was accomplishing. Compare his life to Scripture. The tale would have been told. And it wasn't a tale. It was an accurate representation of who he was. But they had a very, very difficult time accepting that. And then he goes into these two illustrations that was going to really kind of get to them a little bit, more than a little bit, a lot. Verse 25, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now these Jews in this synagogue, they knew Isaiah. They knew their history. They did know that. They'd been taught their history, and they knew Elijah, another one of the great prophets in their history. They knew all about Elijah. But what Jesus is saying here is fascinating. They would have known about this account of Elijah and this widow who he went to. But what he's saying is that there were many widows in Israel at this time. Many. But who did Jesus go to? He went to a Gentile woman, excuse me, not Jesus, God, you know, and he sent Elijah to a Gentile woman who was in a very, very desperate situation. She was out of food and she was out of things to make food. She had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And God sends Elijah, his prophet, to her. And Elijah goes to this widow and he says, "Will you make me some food?" And she said, "I don't have, all I have is enough flour here to make one little loaf. My son and I are going to eat that and then we're going to die." That's how serious her situation was. Life can be serious. The situation can be down to that point. And God sends Elijah to this Gentile woman in this area of Sidon. And he goes to her and he says, "Just make me a morsel of bread first. And your flour and your oil will not run out." And she believed him. And she did what he said. And the flour and the oil didn't run out. And then later on, he healed her son who had died. And she didn't understand it. "Elijah, I did what you said. I fed you and you have fed us. And now my son is dead. What's that all about?" And he went upstairs into that room and he stretched himself out on that boy 3 times. And life came back into that young man. And he returned that boy to his mother. Amazing. This woman had faith. And Jesus was telling those Jews in this synagogue in Nazareth, God in your history has sent prophets to you and you have rejected them. And when you have rejected them and because of your rejection, he has moved on and he has gone to Gentiles. Two individuals that the Jews would have, they were at the bottom of the bottom, women and Gentiles. And then he moves on to another account of Elisha, the one who came after Elijah. And he also says, not only were there many widows in your history, but there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. And God sent Elisha to a man by the name of Naaman. More accurately, Naaman came to Elisha. But he'd come there because the people of God had been driven into captivity, and there was a young girl who ended up coming into the king of Syria's house and being a servant there. And Naaman was the army, the commander of the Syrian army under the Syrian king, and he had leprosy. It was a disease of the day that was recognized as being one that resulted from sinful conditions. And it was an incurable disease. And this young servant girl said, "If Naaman only could go back to my homeland and to a prophet that is there, he could heal this man." And Naaman goes to the king, and the king says, go, and he goes, and he goes back to Elisha, and Elisha ends up telling Naaman, if you dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, your leprosy will be cleansed. And he didn't like that very much, but his kind of guy that was with him said, Naaman, you know, if this prophet would have told you to go scale the highest mountain, you would have done that. Just because he tells you something you don't like, don't miss out on what he has for you. And Naaman did believe, and he did go dip himself 7 times, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. And the point being the same one here, that in your history, Jesus was telling them that in your history, you rejected God, and you rejected his prophets that were sent to you, and so he went to a Gentile commander who had leprosy, and he healed him. He was cutting in on these Nazarites at this point in time. And so he kind of gives these two examples. His point was clear. The history of the Jews was that they were a stiff-necked people. And when they rejected God, he went to the Gentiles. Then verse 28, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They became furious with Jesus. Their hearts were exposed. He just did it in a few minutes. It didn't take him long, did it? It's just like, boom, boom. It's kind of like the knockout punch, you know, the right, the left, and you're down. And they became angry. It was evidence of conviction is what it was. Anger many times can be evidence of conviction. Many years over the, or many, I can't say many times, at times over the years, as I have been in different places pastoring and ministering to individuals, there are different ways that people respond when you bring the truth of the word to them. And sometimes they will respond angrily. But when they do, it's evidence that there is a problem somewhere. The person, I have found in my own experience, the person that is really walking with the Lord is never, ever threatened by the truth of the word of God. Even when it might have to be with a rebuke or with a, hey, I mean, I'm seeing this and God's word says that. You might just want to like check that out, you know, and maybe I'm missing something, but you might want to have a look here and just see if the Lord might want to speak to you. Sometimes you say something like that to someone and the response is anger. That tells me that there's a problem in the heart. Many other times it's, I'll do that. Yeah, thank you. And it's never easy, is it? I mean, people have done that with me before, and it's like the pride takes a little bit of a hit. And it's never easy, but it's necessary sometimes for us. They got so angry that they dragged him out of that town, Jesus, still refusing to believe in who he was, and got ready to throw him off a cliff at the edge of that town. It's interesting to me that in some ways they received their sign. They wanted a sign from him. They wanted a miracle. And this angry crowd had no authority over Jesus. They couldn't touch him. He just walked through that crowd and went his way. I would have loved to be on that hill somewhere watching this whole event go down, because I don't know what that would have looked like, but it would have been pretty amazing. I mean, they were stopped in their tracks. It was not his time. There was a time in about 2.5 years from this point here where Jesus was going to allow that angry crowd to treat him very brutally. But this was not that time. And so he made his way through that crowd and he went his way. It's a powerful passage. There's several lessons, some that we've already spoken of, but I want to just recap some and then give a few that we've not yet spoken of that will really bring some of this passage home to us in terms of some very practical application. Number one, Jesus' Sabbath custom. This was his custom every Sabbath to be in church. Jesus is our pattern. Now, when you think about that for a moment, and think about the reasons that we go to church many times, it's kind of fascinating. Because here you have Jesus, who is God. He didn't need to learn anything more, did he? He knew, he wrote the book, and he lived the life perfectly. He didn't need any more instruction. And in a sense, I don't want to have this come out the wrong way, but he later on, when he prayed in the garden in that high priestly prayer, he said, "I and the Father are one." There was this perfect unity that existed between he and the Father. He was in a continual frame of worship. He didn't necessarily need this additional kind of worship, although it was necessary for him to participate in that. He was in perfect harmony with the Father. He was God. God, I mean, it's our minds can't get the doctrine of the Trinity, really. You know, we can't wrap ourselves around it. It's a mystery to us. But in that sense, Jesus didn't need to be in this service on a regular basis. But he was. And he is our example. And one reason that he was that he wasn't going to receive. He was going to give, and he was going to serve. It's one of the marks of those that will be consistent in attending church. As parents, you need to establish this legacy for your family. I am so thankful. From the time I was born, I'm looking at Janae back here with her brand new little baby in church, a week and a half, no, 2 weeks old. I mean, praise the Lord. I am so thankful for the heritage that my parents established in my life every day. I didn't have the choice. And I didn't want to go a lot of times. I wasn't there for the right reasons a lot of times later on when I was a teenager and all that. But I was there every Sunday. And I will tell you to this day, there are things I remember that were spoken in that church in Los Gatos. There were hymns that were sung, that the words of those hymns will come back and just ring within. In God's house on Sunday, we need to be in his house. If our delight is in serving others, our attendance will be consistent. If our motivation is to receive only, then we will be inconsistent. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, that, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But as we have opportunity, let's encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." We need to be an encouragement to one another. It's one of the reasons that we attend service. Mark 10, 45 actually says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So what about you? What is the reason that you're in service on Sunday? And don't misunderstand me. We do need to receive. We need to receive instruction. We need to receive encouragement. We need to be built up in our faith. That is important, but that is only part of the reason. And I will tell you that if that is the only reason that you are coming to church, you will be inconsistent. But if the reason is not only to come and receive, but also to come and give, that will go a long way towards building consistency in your life and being a pattern for your children and for others that might know you. Everybody where I work, you know, during the week, they know what I do on Sundays. And they make comments about it, you know, and sometimes they'll jab me a little bit and, "Oh, what are you doing?" You know, or when I leave Saturday after, you know, Saturday around noon from work, "Oh yeah, you probably got to go prepare a sermon, you know, fun, fun, fun," you know, those kinds of things. And so, and it's done in good, you know, I mean, without really wanting to, you know, I'll just get myself in trouble if I talk more about that. But number two. So the first kind of lesson, the custom, Jesus' custom of attending service. Number two, marveling versus believing. Someone can be in wonder at God's word and still not be a believer. Never have given their life to Christ. The word can hit the heart, but the mind can reason it away, can't it? We can rationalize. And even when we are saved, for those that are saved, sometimes because of the way we're thinking. We're not allowing God's word to penetrate down to where it needs to penetrate in our lives. We have to be careful that we don't do that. In Mark chapter 4, we have the account of the sower. And part of that account says that Jesus speaking said, now when these are the ones, speaking of seed that gets sown among thorns, that they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Notice that desire for other things. They enter and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Too much rationalization of God's word, or too much of putting God's word at a lower priority. What about you, and what about me? How are we receiving God's word? Do we just marvel at what we've heard and get a good feeling in our hearts? Or do we really listen with the idea of, God, I want to do what you are instructing me to do. I want to live the way you want me to live and apply this passage to my life in a way that will make a change. Number 3, predetermined words of grace. I love this part of this passage. This passage was not one that Jesus just stumbled upon. It wasn't all of the prophets were handed, or the cart or whatever they had was wheeled up with all these scrolls on it. Jesus kind of eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you know, pick whichever one you want and read from it. This scroll was handed to him. It was the prophet Isaiah. It was predetermined by the Lord. This is what these individuals needed to hear on this day, and they were words of grace that were spoken. When you are not in church on a Sunday, and let me qualify that slightly, but just slightly. I mean, obviously, we've all got times where we're away, we're out of town, or we go on a vacation or whatever, but there are other times with many individuals where it's like, I don't know, you know, it's a little cold out today, it's damp, you know, I'm just wrapped up here like a cocoon in my covers, and there's a great game on or whatever. I don't know. You are missing a predetermined word that God has for you personally. There is no game that is going to compare with that. There is no show on TV. There's no activity that you can participate in that is going to come close. We are talking about life-changing words. Jesus said, "The words that I speak are life to you. Torrents of living water, and I will pour them out upon your life." That's what he desires to do. This week in my devotions, I was on one particular day reading out of the Psalms, and I came to Psalm 19. And those verses, wonderful verses, 7 through 11, "The law of the Lord, God's word, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Maybe you need something to be made simple to you today. God's word can do that. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." We sang about joy and his joy being our strength. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." There's not a lot of places you can go to find purity today, but you can go to God's word. You'll find purity there to meditate upon, and that purity would change your life. "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So what about you, and what about me? Is this consistency built upon an expectation that we have hearing God's predetermined word for us? Number 4, just a few more and we'll be done. Number 4, rejected and cast out. Jesus came to Nazareth, and by the time he was done speaking to these people, his hometown people, he was rejected and he was cast out of that town. They did not receive the words that they had for him. And you and I won't always be accepted because of our faith in Christ. There will be days when none of us like rejection, do we? I mean, it's not fun to be rejected. like makes you feel kind of sick. And you don't, I mean, for you guys, I don't know how you ladies think exactly, but I mean, you guys know how you think, and it's very different than how we think. And so I do know that. I know that much. But I know a little bit more about how men think. Okay. So, but it's like the pride. We have pride, don't we? And when we get rejected, it's like a shot. It's like a blow to our pride. We get bruised there at the pride level. And it's not a fun thing, and it's not an easy thing, but it does happen. I had someone on, I don't know if I should share this, but I had someone on the phone maybe a couple of weeks ago call me, and they wanted me to do something for someone else. And so as we spoke and I knew the situation thoroughly, and I knew the other person thoroughly, and I do, you know, and so anyway, basically what I told this individual was, I'm not going to do that. And their response to me was, I don't think you're walking with the Lord. You know, I don't think you can be walking with the Lord and not go and do what I think you're supposed to be doing. And it's like, who are you to say anything like that? You know, it's kind of hits you kind of where it hurts sometimes. But anyway, rejected and cast out, that's going to be part of the experience as we follow Christ. Jesus in John 15 said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus was very, very gracious in letting us know exactly what to expect as we lay down our lives and follow him. The thing that I think will keep you steady and steadfast during times where people may reject you is your relationship with Christ. I mean, kind of think of it this way. If you have a friend, a really good friend, I mean, probably most of you do. Hopefully all of you do, at least one. Really, really good, close friend. Well, if someone else came to you and tried to tell you that person is no good, or we don't like that person or whatever, that wouldn't really affect your, I mean, you have a long history with this person. You have maybe a kindred spirit with them and a very strong relationship with them. The fact that this outsider comes and says whatever they say isn't really going to move you much in terms of your relationship with that friend. We've got to have that kind of a strong relationship with Christ. And then when people come and begin to blaspheme him, it won't affect it'll annoy us and upset us, but it won't affect our relationship with him. You know what happens to the reverse, what I found? It strengthens our relationship with him. It really does, in kind of a unique way. It's that these people don't know what they're talking about, but I want to draw near. I want to be even closer to my God. And I would hope that others would understand one day and would come to know him as I know him. Have the peace that I have in my life. Experience the joy that I'm able to experience. Well, they rejected Jesus. And then number five, what I've called stronger faith. Let me explain that. There are degrees of faith. We know that from the scriptures. These people had no faith. They had no faith in God. But we do have to be careful. There is another faith, and it's a legitimate faith in God and you know, a belief in him and people that are truly Christians, but kind of the anchor of their faith is on the externals. It's on the signs and wonders. And if those signs and wonders aren't there, their faith tanks. And they've got to have this continual kind of emotional experience. The services have got to pop. The productions have got to be big. The music has got to be a certain way. The vibe in the room has got to be something. And if it's not, something is missing in their life. But the problem with that is that is always going to cycle up and down. And you are never going to find, I don't mean you personally, I'm speaking in a generic sense, are never going to find the perfect place. It's not simply not going to happen. But God doesn't want you to find the perfect place. He wants you to find His Word, and He wants you to find a faith that is anchored in the Scriptures and not in the experiences. And if we understand that, and if we really get it at that level, our faith will be rock solid. Remember the Sermon on the Mount at the conclusion, and the two builders of those that built on the sand and those that built on the rock. And Jesus said in the account in Luke that those that built on the rock, they dug deep, and their foundation went down to that rock. And what is the rock that we have? Of course, it's Christ, but it's His Word that He's given us. Our life has got to be built upon the solid foundation of God's Word. And when it is, we will not move when the storms come. They won't knock us off. But if our experience is on the externals and having to find a place where it's great and it pops and it's just big and everything, you know, is out there, the day is going to come when that stuff is going to be gone. Or God will take you and move you to a place where that's not available. Or the production people will have an off day. You know? And you'll walk out of that place feeling empty. I have been in churches that could compete with Hollywood in terms of their production capacity and the screens. And you go in there, you go, man, there's a lot of screens in here, and pretty soon there's stuff going on all of them, you know, and it's like professional musicians and all this stuff. But I have walked out of those places empty because the Word of God hasn't been there. God help us. We need teachers of the Word, solid expositional teaching of the Word of God. Is a lie, and you people, sorry. I hate saying things like that. Scratch that from the tape and all that. I love you guys. You know that I do. I never want to call you people. but, you know, you guys come here week in week, and you, by virtue of the fact that you listen to me for 50 minutes, and I know I need to wrap up, but you know what that does? It destroys what the popular trends are saying today, which is that people won't come and listen for more than 20 minutes. You've got to interrupt that 20 minutes with some kind of a pizzazz, you know, something. Otherwise, they won't stay and listen. And they will. You do. And I appreciate the fact that you do. But I know you do it not because you want to hear God's Word, His life-changing Word. Stronger faith. And then last, oh boy, I have two more. I'm going to do this really fast. Silencing the truth. Silencing the truth. That's what they wanted to do here, these Nazarites. They wanted to silence the truth. People will go to any and every limit to silence the truth when it begins to convict them and their ways and their systems that they have constructed over years and centuries. They will do what it takes to stamp out the truth. And they marched Jesus right to the edge of that hill, and they were ready to kill him on the spot. Perfect truth in their midst. And that's how they handled the truth. Jesus doesn't exist in our presence in bodily form today. But we do the very same thing, don't we? Again, I'm speaking generically, not of you, but you just look at things that are going on in our country today. In one ceremony, we can have a president of the United States put his hand on a Bible and swear an oath. And then in another ceremony, with the stroke of a pen, slaughter unborn children. Silencing of the truth. Hypocrisy at its highest level exists. Elimination of the Word of God from the government buildings. Elimination of prayer from the schools. Elimination of the Pledge of Allegiance because it declares that we're one nation under God. Nativity scenes being removed from city squares, currency in the battle to take In God We Trust off the currency. guaranteed the battle will move from the arena of politics and government to the arena of churches and homes very quickly. And we need to be prepared as a people. Now, I don't look at that with fear. I don't look at that and get discouraged or depressed. As I've told you before, I believe the day we are living is one of the most exciting days to live as Christians. God says, in the last days, I am going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. We are going to see those signs and wonders, but those must never become the focus of our faith. God's word must be the anchor of our faith and the foundation of our faith. He's going to do the rest, but this is a very exciting time for us to take a stand. But where will you stand? And where will I stand? We better make the decision now, because it's coming, and it's coming more rapidly than we think. Lastly, the last lesson, very, very sobering. Notice the last 4 words of this passage that we read. He went his way. Jesus went his way. Do you know that this is the last mention of the city of Nazareth in terms of a destination of Jesus? It's mentioned again in the scriptures in terms of Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was referred to many times. And so the word is used in those terms. We have no account of Jesus ever coming back to his hometown again, not once. They missed it. Now, that's not to say he won't come back when there are people that are desiring for him to come back and to put faith in him. But he knew the hardness of their hearts. And I personally believe that if there was, I mean, look at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham just prayed and interceded for his nephew Lot. And it's kind of this whole thing, God, if there are 50 people, righteous people, will you spare the city? And yes, God, if there's 40, will you spare the city? And it keeps narrowing down. If there were one, God would have spared the city. And if there were one in Nazareth that would have put trust and faith in Christ, he would have gone back there. But he understood the condition there and the level, degree of hardness in their hearts, and he never set foot in that city again, and it was his hometown. Sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. He left, and he didn't come back. He won't force himself on anyone. He will continue to knock. But we have to be careful in terms of continued rejection of him. The other thing that this tells me, this last point, is be sensitive to those around you. I've had to learn this where I work. There's a lot of unbelievers. As a matter of fact, I know very few believers. So I have a lot of conversations with people, and I'm just developing relationships and friendships. I'm not out there, you know, thumping people with my Bible or anything like that. I really am not. I love these people. I really do. And I understand all of them aren't going to turn to the Lord. I hope they do. But what God is teaching me is be discerning about who I'm speaking with. And so there are some that I speak with, and we all like each other and enjoy working together and stuff, but there are some that truly have hearts that are attracted to the things of the Lord, but they're just not there yet. And so those are the ones that I'm spending more time trying to you know, get time to speak with a little bit. Others, they're not there. And so we can't talk to everybody. But we do have to be discerning about who we do talk to. So ask God to help you have that kind of discernment, and he will. It's a very powerful passage. There's been a lot of lessons. I trust the Lord has spoken to you, at least through some of them. I know he did me as I was studying through it this week. This was Jesus coming into Nazareth, loving those people, desiring for them to know Messiah is in your midst. Don't miss it. And he wants you to know that today. Don't miss it.
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center. May God bless you this week as you apply his word.